Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Happy Easter, everyone. Happy Easter. Okay, let's try that again. I think you were up at the sunrise to celebrate, okay, and then you fell asleep after that. Happy Easter. That's more like it. Online audience, can you sound louder than them? Oh, I guess we can't hear you. Welcome you this morning. Happy Easter to you guys also. I'm sure glad the weather is cooperating today. Amen. You know, with what's been happening this past week, I thought, man, everyone's Easter traditions, all of your holiday plans might be up in smoke, or maybe we should say up in snow. That's what it was looking like. That was the forecast. But how many have something planned outside today? How many do egg hunts with your kids or your grandkids? A few of those. That was one of our favorite things to do as a family. We don't really do that anymore because my youngest is now a junior in high school, and it just doesn't have the same effect. You know, she doesn't want to do that anymore. In fact, this morning, instead of eggs and jelly beans in her Easter basket, I gave her Arizona green tea because she likes that, and she says that is so much better. So things change. But I'm glad that the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its impact on our lives never changes. Are you thankful for that? Thankful. You know, Easter, there's a lot of fun things with it. Coloring eggs. How many have colored eggs? Quite a few of you have. There's maybe dinner with family and friends. Maybe you go shopping for a special outfit. Maybe you do the egg hunt, or there's candy, there's jelly beans, all that kind of stuff. But when you boil it all away, all those things are secondary. The main purpose of Easter, what it's all about, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Easter is about. And when you think about it, today, this day that we're celebrating, is the main event of all history. If this didn't happen 2,000 years ago, that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, really everything else in the world wouldn't matter. You say, Craig, where do you get that from? This is where I get it from. Eternity past and eternity future are both based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you look at the screen this morning, eternity past is tied to the cross. Even before God created the world, He determined that Jesus would die for the sin of humankind. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, talks about the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. Before God even created the world, He knew man would sin. He decided that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, would give His life for sin. So eternity past is tied to the cross. But also eternity future is tied to the cross and the resurrection. We see Revelation 21 talks about who can get to heaven, and it says this in verse 27, nothing evil be permitted in it, no one immoral or dishonest, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It goes back to the Lamb of God being slain. So the main event of all history is the death and resurrection of Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus' death and resurrection, we'd be in deep weeds. We really would. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13, when he says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In verse 17, he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Jesus' death and resurrection is essential. There are some people who believe that the resurrection is just a hoax. It's a fairy tale. It's a legend. It's not really real. But that's not the case. It is real. There was a gentleman. His name was Simon Greenleaf. He was a lawyer in the 1800s. He was the principal founder of Harvard Law School and a world-renowned expert in evidence. And so when the legal system was being created, and they were determining what constitutes evidence, how do we know something is true, what is evidence, Greenleaf was the guy who established that. He said, these are the principles, this is how you know if something is evidence, if it's proof or not. He was also
an agnostic who believed that the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax or just a myth. But one day one of his students challenged him and said, you know, you need to investigate the evidence yourself, consider it, and see if the resurrection really did happen. Greenleaf set out to disprove it, and after he studied the evidence from both biblical and secular sources, he went to Suetonius, Tacitus, Josephus, and others. As he looked at all the evidence, he came to one conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus was not fiction, it indeed was fact. In fact, he said this, the resurrection is one of the best established facts in history. And as a result of his study, this agnostic converted to Christianity because he realized, I can't deny that Jesus died and he rose again. He is who he says he is. And what's interesting, that story has been repeated over and over and over through the years. For example, a few years back, there was a gentleman who was an atheist. He's a reporter for the Chicago Tribune. His name was Lee Strobel. His wife became a Christian, and he set out to show her why Christianity was false. It was a myth. You can't trust it. It was just a fairy tale, a wives tale. But as he dug into Christianity, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the authenticity of Scripture, he came to the conclusion that the Bible is real, Jesus was real, his death was real, the resurrection was real, and he converted to Christianity. That story takes place over and over and over. And friends, the main event in all of history is that Jesus died and he rose again. We've been studying the past few weeks the events that surround the main events. And what we've been learning is that the things that happened just before and after the resurrection and the death of Jesus, Jesus was modeling things for us, showing us what needs to be main events in our life. For example, in week one, we learned through the triumphal entry and also Passover, we learned that praise needs to be a main event in our life. Jesus was a person of praise. We need to praise God for who he is, and we need to remember what God has done for us, and we need to praise him for it. So praise needs to be a main event in our life. Last week, we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed, and that prayer sustained him through everything that was going to happen, all the suffering, through being abandoned by the disciples, being betrayed by Judas, going to illegitimate trials and being lied about from false witnesses, being beaten, whipped, crucified, being separated from the Father on the cross, all that from the garden to the grave, Jesus prayed, and it shows us that prayer needs to be the main event in our life because prayer gives us strength for whatever we encounter. Whether it's something good, whether it's an opportunity to share with someone that Jesus loves them, he died for their sins, or whether it's something horrible that you and I are going through, prayer gives us the strength to go through whatever it is we encounter. This morning, as we take a look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is what it shows us. It's in your notes this morning, that through Christ's death and resurrection, we've inherited a new life. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we've inherited a new life. A few years ago, the New York Times wrote a story called Before the Trumps, There Were the Wendells. Now, I think many of us realize Donald Trump is a real estate mogul. He owns properties all over. But many years before, there was a family their names were the Wendells. In the early 20th century, they're probably the most powerful landlords in New York City. They owned 150 properties, and if you totaled the value of them in modern-day dollars, it would have been worth over $1 billion back in the early 20th century. And in their heyday, the Wendells paid more in property taxes than John D. Rockefeller. How many have heard of Rockefeller? Pretty wealthy. So that just shows how wealthy the Wendells were. When Mr. and Mrs. Wendell passed, they gave their estate to their seven children. They had one son and six daughters. Their son, John G., was a domineering really not even frugal, but just a penny pincher miser. He forbid his six sisters from marrying because he didn't want them to marry and then their children get the properties. He didn't want their real estate empire to be lessened, so he forbid them to marry. Only one sister got married. She did so at the age of 61, way past childbearing years. Wendell would not make any improvements upon his home. They had running water that was put in beforehand when his parents were there, but they had no electricity. When things went bad, he didn't repair it. He never did any updating. They never really went out in public. They only shopped for bargains. In fact, when the last Wendell sister died, her name was Ella, and she died having only one dress, a dress that she had made for herself 25 years before. She left behind an estate of $100 million. How sad it is for her to have lived like a pauper, not having much of anything, not having the modern conveniences, living like she had nothing when she in fact had millions and millions of dollars. What we need to realize, though, is that there are some people who live like they have no inheritance, but there's other people who they live and they don't realize they have an inheritance. An example of this was a Michigan factory worker. Several years ago, he made about $10,000 a year, and a lawyer finally found him and said, "You've inherited $500,000. He had cut all ties with his family for 24 years. And so when his benefactor died, he didn't know that he had $500,000 to his name. That gentleman who went and found the factory worker said there are over $40 billion in unclaimed estates that people are heirs to, but they have no idea that they are, but they can't find them. They don't know where they're at. Friends, in our lives, you and I have been given an inheritance. We've been given an inheritance through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people don't realize they have it, or some people realize they have it, but they don't live like they have this inheritance. Peter wrote about our inheritance in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is what he says: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth." Okay, a new birth is new life. So he's given us a new life into a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. How many of you would say, you know, I wish I could have inherited Ella Wendell's $100 million estate? How, if you had $100 million, how many of that would change your life, give you a new life? Some of you aren't raising your hands. I don't know what's wrong with you. Hey, how many know your life would be a little different if you had $100 million, right? Wake up now, wake up. Even a million, or even 100,000. Some of you would say, I'd put a down payment on a house. I'd set up a college fund for my kids. I maybe would get out of debt. I'd pay off my debt. Others would say, I'm going to replace a car that I really don't have a lot of faith in. If you received an inheritance of a substantial amount, it would revolutionize your life. It would give you a new life. Friends, what Jesus did on the cross for us, he's given us an inheritance, and he's given us a new life. But there's so many Christians who live like they don't have a new life. They don't have an inheritance. And this morning, what I want us to realize is the new life that Jesus died to give us needs to be a main event in our life. We need to live in the new life. Take a look at your notes this morning. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we've inherited a new life, but we must walk in the new life to experience its fullness. The Apostle Paul taught us this in Romans 6:4. He said that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We need to be living in this new life Jesus has given us. So, what's new about the new life. We're going to take a look at three things today. They're there in your notes. Number one this morning, first of all, you and I have been given a new identity. Say identity. We've been given a new identity. When a person commits their life to Jesus Christ, God sees them differently. It's not just a perception change, but our identity changes. That may sound unusual, but let's take a look at what Scripture says. Letter A, there in your study notes, we go from being an enemy under judgment to a favored friend. We go from being an enemy under judgment to a favored friend. Before I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I was a very religious person. I went to church all the time, did my best to be a good person, did all the rituals and routines that my church told me to do. But despite all of that, God still seemed far away, like he was a million miles away. He felt distant. Something was missing. I knew something was missing, but I didn't know what it was. What it was is that I was depending on my good works to justify me and save me instead of Jesus and his death on the cross. Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He says, since now we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled him to the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What Paul is saying is that before you became a Christian, you were under God's wrath, you were an enemy of God, and you deserve punishment. And the punishment for sin is eternal separation from God in hell. Now that doesn't sound very good, does it? But friends, Jesus didn't want us to remain enemies. That's why he gave his life on the cross, so that we could be justified, we could be forgiven, and God could declare us righteous. The other day, I was driving along, and I really wasn't paying attention to how fast I was going. All of a sudden, I looked down at my speedometer, and I was going 40 in a 30. Have you ever found yourselves doing that before? And what's the first thing that you do? Slam on the brakes. What's the second thing you do? You look around for a cop, and you pray, Jesus, I pray there's no one there. Thank God there was no police officer there, okay? I didn't get a fine. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't deserve a fine. I just didn't get caught. But the thing with God is that God sees everything. God is everywhere at all times. So everything that you and I do that is wrong, God records it. He knows about it. And if you think about how many times a day do you and I sin? How many times a day do you think a good person sins? Hundreds. Let's just say someone sins only 3 times a day. Okay? That's not too bad, is it? But do you realize at the end of 1 year, if you take 3 times 365, you have over 1,000 sins in a year. And if you live the normal lifespan, how long is a normal lifespan? I'm here in 70, 75, 80. You do 1,000 sins a year, that's 75, 80,000 sins in your lifetime. And that's for just 3 sins a day. What would happen if a criminal stood before a judge with 80,000 violations against the law? What's the judge going to do? It's either a life sentence or a death sentence. Either way, you have no redeeming value to society, and the judge would say, you don't deserve to be free anymore, and that's just with 3 sins a day. How much more a holy, pure, perfect God, when we stand before him with maybe hundreds or even hundreds of thousands or millions of sins in our life, God's going to say, yeah, you can get to heaven because you've been a good person. You know, it doesn't matter how many traffic laws you obey, you break one, you still get a ticket. Friends, our sins are worse than a traffic law. Our sins put Jesus on the cross because God knew that the wages of sin is death, and that's why Christ gave his life. He died for our sin. And because of that, we can be forgiven. If we realize that Jesus died for our sins and we accept his gift, We can be forgiven of our sins. Jesus said in John 15, I have called you friends. You see, through the cross, we went from enemies who deserve punishment to becoming favored friends of God. God wants a relationship with you. God so loved the world. God loves you. Look at your neighbor and say, God loves you. Is that hard for you to believe? But God loves you. He wants to be your friend. He wants a relationship with you, but our sin is what separates us. But God has made a way for us to go from enemies to becoming friends. That's the first part of our new identity. Another part of our new identity, letter B, we go from being an abandoned orphan to becoming a beloved child. We go from being an abandoned orphan to becoming a beloved child. Before we receive Christ, we're outsiders. But John, the apostle who was Jesus' best friend, reveals that there are two types of people in his first epistle to the church. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Verse 10, In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. When we are sinners and away from God, doing what we want, not practicing righteousness, not only are we God's enemies, but we're children of the devil. I want that to sink in. We're children of the devil. Now I want you to imagine, what kind of father is the devil? Is he a loving father? Is he a caring father? No. He doesn't care. He's filled with hatred and animosity. So in reality, we're like an abandoned orphan. The devil's our father. We are fatherless. But when we become a follower of Jesus Christ, we become adopted into God's family and we gain a father. We become children of God. You see, God loves you. He cares for you. He wants to protect you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to guide you. He wants to train you. He wants to mold you and shape you and prepare you for a great life and for the destiny he has in store. He does that because you're his child and he loves you. So in our identity, we're friends of God. We're children of God. Letter C in your notes, we go from being a prisoner to an overcomer. We go from being a prisoner to an overcomer. When Jesus started his ministry, he quoted Isaiah chapter 61. And this is that Isaiah 61 was a prophecy of what Jesus was going to do. This is what it says: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Before a person becomes a follower of Jesus, they are in a spiritual prison. Sin has us in bondage. We're slaves of sin. We can't break free from sin, and we can't break free from its consequences. But when we give Christ control of our life, then he opens the door to the prison, he sets us free, and he changes our identity to become victorious overcomers. This is what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than a conqueror. You know what more than a conqueror is? I heard someone once give an illustration of this. Let's say you've got a person who's fighting for the heavyweight prize of the world and also millions of dollars. Not just the belt, but lots of money. They hop into the ring and they duke it out. They get hit, they get beaten, knocked down, they get back up, but they wail on the other guy and they come out victorious. So they're handed the belts, they're handed a check, they go home and they give their wife the check and she goes out and spends it. You see, the boxer paid the penalty, he fought the fight, he was a conqueror, but his wife was more than a conqueror. She got all the blessings, but she didn't have to go through the fight. And friends, that's what Jesus has done for us. He went to the cross. He went toe-to-toe with the devil. He got beaten. He got bloodied. And when the devil thought he knocked him down, instead of counting 1, 2, 3, God goes 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Jesus has won. He's the champion. And now he says, yeah, you can get excited about that. And now he says, you are more than a conqueror. I'm the conquering king. You're more than a conqueror. You're a victor. You're victorious. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Bertina mentioned this morning as she opened the service. Thanks be to God who, what's that word up there? Always leads us in triumph. God always leads us in triumph. Now, there are times you and I don't feel like we're triumphing. How many times does it look like something is horrible, but God can bring something good out of it? Do you realize that on the cross, it looked like a defeat? It looked like Jesus lost when he died. What's interesting is that we are told in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Not the resurrection, but by the cross. What the world thought was a loss was actually a victory. And there are times you might feel like it's a loss in your life, but God always causes us to triumph. So we have a new identity. That identity is you are now a friend of God, you're a child of God, and you're an overcomer. That leads us to something else about this new life we've been given, and that is a new perspective. We have a new perspective. Before we become a follower of Jesus, we used to see only the reality in front of us. But now we know that there's something beyond what we see. There is a spiritual dimension. There is an eternal dimension that this life, the here and now, is not all that there is. There's something greater beyond the temporary. And so you and I can rejoice and we can trust God in everything. And why is that? I want you to see this in your notes this morning. Write this down. The problems we face are not setbacks, but they are setups. The problems we face are not setbacks, but they are setups for something better on the other side of time and eternity. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. His second letter to them in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Our light and momentary troubles. Paul was saying that no matter what you go through here on earth, it is light and it's momentary. Now, I don't want to make light of the problems that are in this room today. There are some of you here, you're facing a disease that is threatening to take everything you have. There are some of you, you're facing a financial crisis that it looks impossible and it looks like it could completely wipe you out. There are some of you here or maybe watching online where your marriage is just a mess and it looks hopeless, or there's a situation going on in your family that's just, it's just crushing you, it's killing you on the inside. There are some of you, you have gut-wrenching, heartbreaking circumstances that looks like there's no way out. And I don't want to diminish your problem this morning, but I want you to realize that you and I serve a God who can take something as bad and bring good out of it. God can take even the worst thing. He can take what looks like a complete loss, the death of his son, and make it something victorious and beautiful. That's the God we serve. Paul tells us about this promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God works what?
All things together.
All things for good. So God is working good. I want you to say that. God is working good. Look at your neighbor and say it. God is working good. So even if you don't see it, or even if you don't feel it, what's happening? God is working good. Even if someone is hurting us, even if someone's lying about us, what's happening? God is working good. Even if it looks like the devil is winning, what's happening? God is working good. Friends, no matter what's going on in your life, God is working good out of it. You just need to keep loving Him and trusting Him. This new perspective needs to be a main event in our lives. It is so easy that when something bad happens, we get discouraged, we lose our joy. I've even known some Christians who have stopped following God because God didn't do what they thought He should do. And they said, if that's what being a Christian is all about, I want nothing more to do with it. And they walk away from Him. They lose sight of the new perspective that's part of their inheritance and the new life gave them, that there's something more beyond these light and momentary problems that are working a far greater glory for us in eternity. I don't know what's happening in your life, but I want you to know God can work good on it. You need to love Him. And you know what the Bible says? What love is? Jesus said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. So you need to ask yourself, am I keeping the commandments? Am I obeying God? Am I being a holy person? If you are, then you love Him and you don't give up on your faith. We've been given a new identity. We've been given a new perspective. And we've also been given a new purpose. We just read how God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. God has a new purpose for you and me. He has a new purpose for you and me. How many times have you seen a hearse pull a U-Haul trailer? Huh? I don't know if you've ever seen that in real life before. Some of you have, okay? How many have seen it twice in real life? Not a single person. Why is that? Why doesn't the hearse pull a U-Haul trailer? Because you can't take it with you, right? There's nothing you acquire on this planet that you can load up on a hearse and say, I'm driving it up the streets of gold through the pearly gates and I'm going to take it with me. All the money that you've accumulated, you can't take it with you. All of your furniture you've accumulated, you can't take with you. All the clothing and shoes in your closets, you can't take it with you. Your house and your property and your real estate, you can't take it with you. All of your hobbies, your fishing gear, your golf clubs, your knitting, whatever it is, your fishing tackle, your guns, you can't take it with you. Your educational degrees you've acquired, you can't take it with you. There is nothing in this world that we can take with us, and yet so many times, those are the things we're living for. We live for these exterior things. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 39, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for My sake will find it. That's what happened to Deion Sanders. He tried to find his life, and he almost lost it. Deion Sanders is the only athlete to have played in a World Series and a Super Bowl. He actually played in two Super Bowls, and he won them both. He was filthy rich. He was a rap musician. He released an album. He became a father. He was gaining success in every arena of life. And yet, by the age of 25, being at the top of his game, he was still empty. It wasn't enough. He writes in his book, Money, Sex, and Power, and How They Almost Ruined My Life. He says this, I tried everything. Parties, women, buying expensive jewelry and gadgets, and nothing helped. There was no peace. I was playing great, and every time I turned on the TV, I could see myself on three or four commercials, but there was no peace, just emptiness inside. In his book, he talks about 10 minutes after he purchased a $275,000 Lamborghini, 10 minutes after driving it off the lot, he realized he was still desperately empty, searching for answers. This world could not satisfy. He was losing his marriage, and he attempted to take his life. He drove his car off a 30 to 40 foot cliff, and he walked away with hardly a scratch, no significant injuries. And he writes how that was the turning point for him. He realized that life was worth living, and he says, I turned and bowed my knee and gave everything to Jesus. Because Dion realized everything I've been living for here, wealth, respect, success, none of it matters. In your notes this morning, some people live for fun, for pleasure. They want to be rich, respected, successful. None of those things go with you. You only take your character and what you do to help others and influence them for Christ. Friends, that's our purpose, is to influence other people for Christ and for me to be conformed to the image of Christ. The word we had this morning about the power of the resurrection, its focus was on you and I need to be telling other people about it. That's our purpose, to help all people find and follow Jesus. That's why we're here. And yet it is so easy for us just to get caught up in the busyness of life. I got to pay my bills, so I go to work, and we just mindlessly get up, go to work, come home, get a paycheck, pay the bills. We do it day after day, week after week. Some people live for the weekends. I remember when I was in high school, friends of mine just lived for the weekend so they could party, get drunk, have sex with someone. They're living for pleasure, and it was never enough. Friends, until we lay our lives down and we lose our life for Jesus and say, Jesus, you're in charge, only then do you find your life. If you're trying to find your life through all these earthly pleasures and pursuits, you've lost it. Not only in this life, but you'll lose eternal life, and you'll be separated from God for an eternity. Are you living for an earthly purpose or an eternal purpose? I want to close with this story. Many years ago, there was a movie called Rain Man, starring Tom Cruise and Dustin Hoffman. And in the story, there was an abrasive, selfish wheeler dealer named Charlie, portrayed by Tom Cruise. And his father died and left his multi-million dollar estate to another son named Raymond, a son that Charlie never knew about. Raymond had severe autism and incredible mathematical abilities. And at first, when Charlie wanted to get to know Raymond, it was all about getting a bigger share of the inheritance, but over the course of the movie, he grows to truly love and care for his autistic brother. Raymond inherited almost $3 million, but he didn't understand that. He didn't understand the significance of money. And you know what was important to him? The little things in the here and now. Apple juice, Cheetos, and watching the People's Court. Wapner in 4 minutes. Wapner in 3 minutes. Wapner in 2 minutes. I mean, and that's what he lived for. Apple juice, Cheetos, and Wapner in 4 minutes. You know, sometimes as followers of Jesus, we get caught up on our apple juice, our Cheetos, and our TV shows. And we stop living for an eternal purpose. There is so much more to this life than pleasure, than wealth, than prestige, than being liked. Whatever it is you could live for, Jesus says, lay down your life for me. Love me. Be my friend. Live as an adopted child. Be an overcomer over sin. Walk victoriously over the devil and fulfill my purpose to help other people enter this new life, this life of love, this friendship, so they don't die and go to hell. And they can have a new purpose. They can have a new perspective that no matter what it is they're going through, they realize there's a God in heaven who loves them, who's working all things together for good, and they can overcome just as you overcome. Friends, you have an inheritance. I have an inheritance. It's a new life. It's given us a new identity. It's given us a new perspective and a new purpose. And Jesus is offering each of us that new life today. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to this planet to live a pure, sinless life so that he could take our sin upon himself and our death penalty. Jesus, thank you for your death, your resurrection, and the new life that you've opened up to each and every one of us. And I pray that you would bring us to that new life and help us to walk in that newness of life. Some of you here this morning, whether you're live in the room or you're watching online, you don't have a relationship with God. You don't have this new life that we've been talking about. You're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're religious like I was. Maybe you go to church regularly, you pray, you do all the rituals, routines that your church tells you to do. You've been baptized, you've been going to communion, you do everything, you try to be a good person, give to charity, help people out. But God still seems distant and far away. If that's the case, it's because, like me, you're religious, but you didn't have a relationship. You were trusting in what you could do to justify you and make you just and right and holy and forgiven. But friends, it's only what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Jesus died for your sin. And what we need to do is we need to own it. We need to own our sin and realize, God, I have sinned, I have done wrong. No matter how many times a day, whether it's 3, 30, or 300, we own all of the sin in our life. And we say, God, I realize I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross, was because of my sin. We have to own it, and then we have to believe that Jesus' death atones for our sin. We can't work our way to heaven. Nothing we can do to make ourselves right. And then we confess our sin and say, Jesus, forgive us. And so maybe you're a religious person trusting yourself, or maybe you're like Deion Sanders, who wasn't living for God. He was just living for the moment, living for everything he could get. Regardless whether you're religious or you're irreligious, friends, your destiny is the same. The wages of sin is death and an eternity in hell. But the gift of God is eternal life, a new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how many of you this morning, whether you're here in the room or watching online, you'd say, Craig, I want this new life. I own my sin. I need God to forgive me. I realize only Jesus died, so I'm laying my life down. I'm letting Jesus be in charge. I'm going to let him be my king. I'm going to surrender to him. How many would say that's me, and you'll just lift your hand this morning all throughout this room? Just put your hand up, and they can put it back down. Thank you. I see that hand. Anyone else this morning? Thank you. Thank you. They're in the middle. Anyone else this morning? Anyone else today? For those of you watching online, whether you're in your living room, family room, wherever it is, if that's you and God's tugging on your heart saying you need a relationship with him, just go ahead and put your hand up this morning. Anyone else before we move on today, you'd say, that's me, I need to be forgiven of my sin. Maybe some of you, you've fallen away, you had a relationship with God, or you realize that you really don't love Jesus because you haven't been keeping his commandments, and you need to repent of your sin and turn from it and come back to Christ. How many of you rededicate your life to Jesus? Just put your hand up this morning and put it back down. Next, I want to talk to those of us who are followers of Jesus. When we read earlier Romans 6, Paul says, walk in the newness of life. There may be some of us here, we're not walking in that identity. We really don't feel like a friend of God. We still feel like an outsider. We're walking in our guilt and shame. Some of us feel like we're the black sheep of the family. How could God love me and accept me as his child? Some of you might be kind of trapped by depression, by fear, anxiety, trapped by a habit or bondage. You're not living the life of an overcomer, but you'd say, I need to walk in the new identity. Would you raise your hand today and say, I need the new identity? Thank you. I see those hands. That's awesome. Some of you need the new perspective. In your situation, it looks impossible, and you're hurting, you're grieving, and maybe even feel like throwing in the towel, but you'd say, Jesus, help me to trust you're working all things together for good. Help me to believe that you're working something eternal, something for my benefit. And in the midst of your problem, you'd say, God, I need your perspective. Just lift your hand up this morning. We want to pray for you. Hands going up all over. And how many, last of all, you'd say, I need a new purpose in my life. I need to start living for God. I need to tell others about him. I'm so caught up in what I have to do and the busyness of life. I need to live for an eternal purpose. Jesus, help me to be your witness. Help me to help others. Help me to influence my radius. If that's you, you want a greater influence on other people for the kingdom. Just put your hand up this morning. Many of you doing that. I want to say this prayer, and I'd like everyone to repeat this prayer together with me. Dear Jesus, you love me, and you died for my sin. I know I have done so many things wrong. Please forgive me. Wash away all of my wrongdoing. I surrender my life. I lose it for you. Become my leader. Take control and help me to live for you. I receive your new life. I will walk in a new identity. That I'm a friend. That I am a beloved child. That I'm an overcomer, that I have victory and hope. I'll have a new perspective, that you care, that you're guiding me, that you're providing, that you're watching over and working everything for good. I receive your new purpose to live for the things of heaven, to bring others to you, and to glorify you in all I do. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.life or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.